What are you willing to lay down your life for? What is so important to you that you'd be willing to even risk your life because of how difficult it is, because of the hardships that you could possibly face? Well, this past week, the Tour de France finished up. If you're not familiar with it, it is a 3-week-long bike race. By bike, it's not motorcycle, it's bicycle, across France. These professional riders will do something around 2,200 miles in 3 weeks. They have a race each day, and those 21 races add up to a full 3 weeks, and whoever has the best time after all those races wins. And it goes through many different landscapes. They go on the flats where the sprinters battle it out. They'll even go into the mountains like the Alps and the Pyrenees. And they'll go up the mountain, which could be somewhere around 12,000 feet above sea level. And then they'll go down the mountain. And of course, going up the mountain, you go quite slow. Going down the mountain, they can reach speeds of 60 to 70 miles per hour. And all they have is spandex shorts and a shirt on and a helmet. If they go off, and their wheels are very thin, if they go off on these switchbacks, they may go straight over the cliff and perish. And it's actually happened before. They have lost riders. They have died because on the descents. And it's not just they do it in the sunshine. It could rain. You could have it downpour, the wind, and you're going back and forth on these small little tires, and you go and take a turn wrong, and you slide, and you could be in a pack, and it takes everyone out, and you break a bones. And yet they're willing to do that because they think winning the Tour de France or winning one race or this as a profession is worth it. When really, 100 years from now, no one's going to care. Or, as has happened, they've had issues with doping, and so who you thought won, 10 years later, they get it eliminated because they find out they were taking illegal drugs during it. But what about for us? If these guys think that's important enough to go do, what are we valuating? What are we prioritizing as saying, I would lay down my life for that. I am living to die for that. I'm not dying to preserve my life. I'm not dying to try to keep it as comfortable as possible. I'm not trying to keep all my dreams, all my hopes, all lined up. What is it that you are trying to preserve, or what is it that you will die for? Would it be the gospel? Would it be Jesus Christ? Would it be missions? Would it be even gathering as people, like we was talking about in Iran, gathering in a home to read the Bible and to pray? They would have to, when they wake up and think about doing that, think, am I willing to die to go to gather with the saints? Because if someone calls us out, we may go to jail and be killed. Well, friends, today what we're going to do is continue our study in the Gospel of John. As we've been going through this, we have seen Jesus' ministry, and now we've come to the week of all weeks, the week where He will go to the cross and die and be killed and murdered. This is what we've approached. Last week we looked at Palm Sunday, where He came in on the donkey, and now this week we turn the page to see the times before Jesus goes to the cross. As we look at this, we'll answer this question: why should we renounce our lives? Why should we relinquish our existence? So if you would, please open your Bibles to John chapter 12, verses 20 through 26. John 12, verses 20 through 26. And I will read verses 20 through 24. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Our first of four points today is this: we should renounce our lives because it is the only way to bear fruit. We should relinquish our existence because it is the only path to producing eternal results. Now the context. Last week we talked about Jesus coming in on the donkey. And if you remember, the people were out and were waving palms and they were saying that he was a king. But the people had a different understanding. They thought he was a military king who had come to bring revolution and independence for Israel from the Roman hierarchy, the Roman Empire. And really, Jesus, what he was doing, he was coming as a humble servant who is king, but he's coming to die for their sins, die for sinners. He was coming because the greatest need was not political, but it was spiritual. They needed to get right with God. They needed to have their sins removed. It wasn't, "We need to get rid of the Roman Empire." So at the end of this, the Pharisees are dismayed because it looks like the whole world has gone after him. But what we'll see is that this same crowd will eventually turn on Jesus because their expectations of who Jesus is wrong with reality. So now it seems this was a Sunday, and now a day or two has passed, and we have Greeks who are there in Jerusalem for the Passover. They have come from all around. And probably they heard about Jesus because as we look in the Gospel of Mark chapter 11, early in that week, Jesus went and cleared out the temple because of the money changers and what they were doing there. It wasn't a house of prayer. So they probably heard about what Jesus had done and through the crowd about him coming through. And now these Greeks want to meet Jesus. Who are the Greeks? Well, they're probably God-fearers who came to the temple, but they haven't converted to Judaism. Because if they did, then they would no longer be Gentiles. They came to express an attitude of worship, of allegiance to this God. And as they are there, they hear about what has taken place. So somehow they come across Philip, who's one of Jesus' disciples. Now, if you remember, we saw Philip in the first chapter of John, when Jesus went to Philip and said, "Come, follow me." Philip is from the same town as Andrew and as Peter. It is on the north side of the bank of the Galilee. It's just right there. And Jesus performed miracles there. And then after he asked Philip to come follow him, Philip went and evangelized Nathanael and said, "There's this Jesus, you need to follow him." And then Jesus came and saw Nathanael and said, "I saw you under the fig tree." Basically saying, "I was not in your presence, but I was somewhere else, but I still saw you under the fig tree," displaying that he is God because he could know what was taking place. So, they probably came to Philip because Philip is a Greek name, and since he's on the outward boundaries of Judea and that area, that he would maybe know Greek and be able to have a much better rapport with these Greeks. So what takes place? After hearing that they want to speak to Jesus, Philip goes and talks to Andrew, and then the two of them go together to see Jesus. And probably more likely, they want to ask Jesus about salvation based upon how Jesus responds in verse 24. What does he say? "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." I guess at verse 23. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So at first he says, "The hour has come." The hour is a reference to the cross. His time to come and to die, to be a sacrifice for sinners. That time is upon them. Now earlier in the Gospel of John, he would say the hour has not come. In John 2, verse 4, at the wedding of Cana, he responded to his mother Mary, "The hour has not come." In John 4:23, at the woman at the well, he said to her that an hour will come when we will worship in spirit and truth. It won't be based upon geography or a temple. In John 5:25, he said that there will be an hour when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man. In John 7, verse 30, and John 8, verse 20, he said that it's not his hour. So that's why he wasn't arrested, and that's why he wasn't taken away at the temple, even though he said these really hard things to these people. So the whole point up to this section has been, it's not the time yet. It's not the hour. And now we are flipping the page, turning the page in the narrative where the hour that was in the future has now come to the present. The hour of Him going to the cross to die has come. He says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now this title, the Son of Man, has been used before, and this is what a commentator writes about it, D.A. Carson. In the Synoptic Gospels, the Son of Man title is most commonly used by Jesus, either in connection with His sufferings or in connection with His coming glory. Here the two are fused. The Son of Man, His sufferings, the Son of Man and His glory. When that comes to the cross, the suffering is, or the glory of the Son of Man is revealed through His sufferings. Why? Because the incarnation, Jesus Christ, the God-man, has come to be nailed, to die, to be crucified, and there is displayed the greatest of His glory, of dying for sinners. He's going to be glorified through this. And then even the theological term of being glorified later, he's raised 3 days later, and now He will have a resurrected body. And we who are believers in Christ, one day we will be raised and we will have a resurrected body. It's called our glorified body. But this will only happen as He goes through the cross, not around it. He must go through the cross for this to take place. So this is what's going to transpire. And then He says this very important message in verse 24. He starts it by saying, truly, truly, or verily, verily. And if you remember, Jesus uses this phrase to introduce a sentence that is really important to set it off from everything else. And it's this: unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You who are farmers or even gardeners, you know this. You go and get your seed. If you keep your seed in your packet, you'll get nothing. If you take your seed out and put it on the table, you'll still have that seed, but it will bear no fruit. You won't have any tomatoes. You won't have any corn, sweet corn. You won't have anything. It's just there. What must you do? You must take that seed, put it in the ground, cover it up, water it, and that seed will cease being a seed. It will germinate, and it will grow. And then, Lord willing, with enough sunshine and rain and good soil for the nutrients, it will produce fruit. And it will produce more fruit than if that seed would just been there. It will produce more seed. And then that can go and be taken the next season and produce more seed. But if that seed, it was just, if your whole goal was to just make sure I keep this one seed, you will have no fruit. It must die. It must go to the ground. It must be germinated in order for you to produce fruit. Well, this is what Jesus is saying, that He must go to the cross and, like a seed, be killed and die so that He will produce spiritual fruit where you and I, who are sinners, that we may be saved. If He didn't go to the cross, if He tried to save Himself, if He tried to avoid it, then there would be no spiritual fruit. There would be no brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God. There would be no sons and daughters. All would die in their sins and go to hell. But also He is laying before us an example that if our Savior and Lord had to die and be like a seed, that His disciples and followers have to die and be like seeds. That if we want to see the kingdom grow, if we want to see gospel fruit manifest itself, if you want to see people changed and lives transformed by the gospel, we will have to die to ourselves. We will have to die to our wants, our cares, our desires. We will have to be like Christ and be a seed that dies to produce fruit. One example of this is a missionary named David Brainerd. He was a missionary to Indians in New Jersey in the 1740s. And he was a young man. He died, I forget, well before he was 30. And while he was there, he would write journals. And he was also very introspective, probably a little bit too much. But he had such a burden for the Indians who were lost. Of course, this is before the United States was a country. There were still colonies. It wasn't much civilization development. And he was going there, living among them. And he eventually got sick and died. Well, the person he spent time with when he was about ready to die was Jonathan Edwards, who's considered one of the greatest theologians this country's ever produced. And Jonathan Edwards took his diary and published it, and it became a bestseller worldwide, even in England and Scotland. And it became a seed to encourage others to go and do missions. And that's why one of the great influences for Baptists to go and do missions in the 1790s and form the Baptist Missionary Society was because of the life story of David Brainerd, that he went and poured his life out for these Indians so that they would know the gospel. Question is, will we do the same? Now, there are different ways that we can do this. We can die to certain lifestyles to invest money in the kingdom. We don't have to live at this lifestyle. We can live a little bit less. That way, the difference, we can invest. We can sacrifice two incomes in order to stay at home and teach our children the Word of God. We can use vacations to conduct evangelism or do outreach. We can take time to disciple women in the Lord and to women who are saved, women who are not. We can die even to our personalities, to our shyness, to our introversion. That way we can go and talk to people about Christ and do hospitality. We can die to our pride and say, my house isn't good enough, it isn't clean enough to invite people over. Ultimately, the call is martyrdom, is it not? That just as Christ died, that we too may be called to die as well for our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if in order to invest in the kingdom and have fruit that's eternal, you must die to yourself, then the opposite's true. If you don't die to yourself, if you don't follow Jesus, then whatever fruit you produce will not be eternal. You could get a PhD, but that's not going to matter in the kingdom to come. You could be able to run a marathon. You see the people who have the 26.2 or the 13.1 on their car. That's not going to matter, the fruit of that in the kingdom. You could even start your business, own a business. You could have the fruit of a big family. You could even do well at sports. You could have your name on high school trophies, college trophies. You could be in the Sports Hall of Fame. You could work for a company for 30, 40 years. You could have an easy retirement. You can go on and on and on. You could accomplish a lot that this world would say is successful and is good. But it will not produce the eternal fruit if it's about self-preservation, it's about self-glory, if it's about trying to do what you want, how you want it on your terms. Instead of turning from that and say, Lord, I am a seed, plant me and let me die to myself so that the fruit of the gospel will be manifested and multiplied. That's our first point. Our second is this: we should renounce our lives because it is the only way to obtain eternal life. We should relinquish our existence because it is the only path to heaven. Let's go to verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We have this paradox, don't we? Whoever loves his life loses it. When we think of someone who loves their life, they might be really cognizant of trying to eat well, exercise, because I want to live for a long time, so I want to make sure I stay away from these things and I have a good physique and I work out and I have a good heart that's strong. I love my life, so I'm going to do whatever I can to preserve it. So why would he say if you love your life, you will lose it? Well, loving one's life is also talked about in other places in the Gospels. Matthew 10, verse 39 says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." To love your life in this context is, as quoted from D.A. Carson, a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and a brazen elevation of self in one's perception, and therefore an idolatrous focus on self, which is the heart of sin. So to love life is to say, it's all about me. It's me on my terms. I am the sovereign. I am the Lord of my life. I decide how I live, and I'm going to have my desires, my goals, my dreams, and it's all about me. Have you heard the saying, the world does not revolve around you? That's what this is. The world revolves around God, our center, our being, our priorities. It's not about you. It's an idolatrous focus on self and what I want, how I want it, and when I want it to be done. And that's the one who loves their life. And so they are not going to have an idea of sacrifice, of denying self in order to follow Christ. And by having this attitude, they will lose it. And what will lose it mean? It means going to hell. You will cling. They cling to their life, their rights. They cling to their desires. They cling to their sins so much that by clinging it over and over for their life, it's like sand in their hands. And the more they cling, the more it comes out the bottom and they lose it. It goes through their fingertips. Because they're all about worshiping self, they have not had faith in Jesus Christ. They have not turned from their sins. And they are on the wide path of destruction. And that's why they will lose it. They're thinking about the here and now. They're not thinking about eternity forever and ever. Here's what John Gill says about this. The sense is that whoever is so in love with this present temporal life as to be anxiously careful of it and takes all precautions to secure it, and rather than to expose it to any danger, chooses to deny the faith of Christ and desert his cause and interest, as such an one shall not long enjoy this life, so he shall come short of an eternal one. You see, friends, that's what it's all about. This is your one life. Live it up. Do it now. Take precautions to make sure that nothing ties you down. That's why you get an abortion, because that ruins your life. You had this whole plan, but now you need to get rid of this child. We can give many other examples, but this is the mentality. And this is the mentality of our age. This is the mentality of this culture and our society. However, what's the opposite? Whoever hates his life will keep it. Well, that seems odd. When we think of someone hating their life, unfortunately, we think of people who cut themselves or maybe even do suicide, that these are ones that hate their life. But that's not what he's talking about. Or even maybe think of people who are monastics and they go into some seclusion for the rest of their lives. No, he's not talking about being stoic and renouncing all pleasures. You shouldn't feel guilty because you enjoy the food you eat. What he's talking about is this. This is what D.A. Carson says. This person denies himself, or to use another of Jesus' metaphors, takes up his cross daily. He chooses not to pander to self-interest, but at the deepest level of his being declines to make himself the focus of his interests and perception, thereby dying. So this person is saying, I'm a disciple. It's not about my self-preservation. It's not about my having honors and accolades. It's not about my being in the spotlight. But no, I will put my self-interest, I will renounce that in order to put the interests of the kingdom, the interests of others, the interests of God ahead of myself. Even if that's going to cause me pain, even if that's going to remove joy, even if that's going to bring on more difficulty. And so by doing this, this person shows that they are truly of God, that they've been born again, that they have a change in heart and desires, and God has given them eternity. And they are kept by the God who has given them this eternity. And therefore, by not living for the pleasures and concerns and self-interest of today, they are living for eternity, where they will have treasure that goes on forever and ever and ever. Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China in the 1800s, had this quote about the type of missionaries they were trying to find to bring over there. He said, quote, "China is not to be won for Christ by quiet, ease-loving men and women. The stamp of men and women we need is such as will put Jesus, China, and souls first and foremost in everything and at every time. Even life itself must be secondary." Heard someone quote recently that there's no such thing as a closed country. That means a country where you can't go in because the government is hostile to the gospel. He said, there's no such thing as a closed country if you're willing to die to get in there. Iran. It may be closed as far as being able to publicly bring the Bible and publicly preach and gather, but anyone who renounces their life, it's not closed to them if they're willing to die to get in there. Friends, are you trying to keep your life? Are there dreams that you say, well, these are my dreams, but I don't want to let God have sovereign control over them. I don't want to submit them to God. Are there desires? Are there sins? What parts of your life are you saying, this is so valuable, this is such an important thing for me on this earth, that I will not give it up, even if it takes me to hell? What is worth an eternity in hell that's here on this earth? Is there anything? What $1 million? What a marriage? What prestige? What good health? Well, here is just a blink of eye. Eternity is forever and ever. We have to have our perceptions straight. How do people try to keep their lives? Well, there's this one saying called YOLO. You only live once. And people who are younger than me, that's a popular phrase. And the idea is you only live once, so get as much of life as you can. Get the gusto. It's hedonism. Well, you only live once, so go on that trip overseas. Go and do everything you can. Make sure no one gets in the way of you experiencing the fullness of life and squeezing as much out of it as if it's a lemon. That way you can get as much out of it before you die. That's what it is. Well, do you think that person has an idea that they want to go sacrifice for others? No, because that sacrifice gets in the way of them getting everything out of life. People take dreams and they make them into idols. They can take things that are good, being a doctor, being a lawyer, maybe being a missionary or a pastor, having a family, having friends. They can have a dream of a business. And they can take that, instead of submitting it to God, they say, no, God, this is mine. Get away from it. I want to have control over it. And they make that the idol. It's the thing they live for. It's the reason they get up in the morning. It's what they worship. Others, they can become obsessive with looks and in health. I think especially women can be prone to this, is with plastic surgeries or makeup. Not to say all makeup's wrong or jewelry, but people can become so focused on, I want to look good. I want to make sure I have a thin physique. I want to have good health. I won't eat this. I won't eat that. It is my obsession that I must have because I want to portray myself and look good to others. And some people, they make sure they don't have children because they don't want that to ruin their bodies. It's all about putting me first, making me the center, making my interests, my joys, my wants, my preferences prevail. Brethren, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, He calls us to renounce those things. To renounce your rights, your desires, your dreams, and your preferences, and to submit it to Jesus Christ. And He's going to call us and all of us to even do things that we don't want to do, that we're afraid of doing, that we tremble of the thought of even doing it, that gets us out of our lives. And all we have to say is, Lord, I am Your servant. I will die to myself and do this even though I'm scared. That is the attitude of a follower of Jesus. Point number three. We should renounce our lives because it is a sign of Christ's sheep. We should relinquish our existence because it is a fruit of Christ's disciples. He continues in verse 26. We'll look at the first part. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Let's look at that phrase. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. You see, friends, to be a disciple of Jesus means to be one who follows Jesus. We are to follow him by looking to his example. 1 Peter 2, 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." That we are to look to Christ's example. He being God, he being worshipped in heaven, he being the creator and sustainer of all, put all that off and said, "I'm going to put on human flesh. I'm going to feel pain. I'm going to feel heartache. I'm going to work. Instead of being praised, I'm going to be mocked. Instead of having all comfort, I'm going to have pain and misery, and I'm going to have the wrath of God poured out upon me." And that's how we are to do as well. Philip, when he was first called, as I said earlier, in John 1:43, what did Jesus say? He said, "Follow me." Being a disciple is not in name only. It's following. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to follow his steps. I'm going to follow Christ's example. I'm going to look to him as my way and being of how I should live. And notice that we cannot serve Christ without following Christ. Now, there are many people who try. They try to do this by being pastors, Sunday school teachers, even missionaries. They have served Christ, but they have not been born again. They have not followed his example. Maybe they're doing it as a religious deed, or they've gone off to liberalism. We can do that too by showing up and just being a church member and getting our ticket punched as we come. I want you to think about this. How many people who have, quote, served Christ will be in hell forever because they did not follow Christ? They weren't really following him. And really what they were doing is they were putting on a show. They were putting a facade. They're putting up a front. But really in their heart, they haven't been changed and transformed. Here's what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this. "Mark, my beloved, if the Lord thus shared his comforts among his disciples, he expected them to share his discomforts. He was in a boat in a great storm, and the disciples must be with him. Though they are sorely afraid, he goes to Gethsemane. He sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. His disciples must be with him there, even though they cannot bear it and are asleep. And though in his last passion they could not be with him, for he must tread the winepress alone, yet, mark you, his disciples were with him afterwards. For if he were brought before kings, so were they. If he stood falsely accused, so in later years did they. If he died upon a cross, a martyr, so did they. And so for 300 years, where Christ was in death, there his church was too, for the gallows and the cross and the stake and the block and the bloody axe had stern work to do with Christ's church that it might be fulfilled." What he's saying is just as Christ had misery and discomfort, had even death, those who follow him had the same. 10 of the 11 apostles died a martyr's death. John, who wrote the gospel, John was the only one who probably didn't. He died old age on the island of Patmos. The 12th being Judas hung himself. So friends, is this how we see being a disciple of Jesus? That we are a follower of Christ? Are we thinking about how we sacrifice time, energy, even our life to serve others in him? And because we've been transformed by the Holy Spirit, do we do it with joy? Do we do it willingly? Or are we kicking and screaming and saying, "I don't want to do this, I don't want to be here, I don't want to do it, but I'll just grin and bear it"? Remember Christ's example. He went to the cross willingly out of love to die for us. Do you have an attitude of sacrifice? And even this can be in small ways. We may have visitors and someone sits in your pew. Will you sacrifice? Someone gets in your routine. Will you sacrifice? Maybe we have preferences of how we do things and someone messes that up because of newcomers. Are we willing to give that up? I know especially when you have little children, they can throw things out the window if you're routine. Are you willing to die yourself to give that up? What about this? If one were to watch your life, the daily things that you do, what you read, what you discuss, what you talk about, who would they say you are following? Would they say you're following Jesus, or would they say you're following a politician or a sports figure or someone who is a rock star, a musician or a person of entertainment, a movie star? Who would they say that you're following? Are you following your father or your mother? Are you following a friend? You just listen to what they say. Or are you a follower of Jesus Christ? This is also why we put such an importance on church membership, because it says here that you need to be a follower of Jesus before you serve Jesus. So that's why here we only allow people who are church members here or of a like-minded church to preach or to perform, because we want to make sure that they have a confession of faith, that they are actually following Jesus and not thinking that their service is a way to gain favor with God when they're not even following the God they're trying to gain favor with. That leads us to our last point. We should renounce our lives because our Father will honor us. We should relinquish our existence because God will reward us. Let's look at 26b. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So, where I am, there my servant will be also. This is a reference to Christ in heaven. Where I am, I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to go back to the throne. I'm going to go back in my body. That's where my body will reside. If you are a follower of Christ, then you will go to where Christ is ultimately, which is heaven. You will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All the sacrifices, all the hurts, all the discomforts, all the problems that we have, all the persecutions will be worth it to be with Jesus. We will be saying, like the Greeks, please show me Jesus. Please take me to Jesus. Please, I want to see Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul wrote this. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And that is the heart's desire of all of us who are followers of Christ. This earth is not our home. This earth isn't the place where we get pleasure and our being and our existence and satisfaction. No, we long for our heavenly kingdom, our home. We long to be with Christ. And then we have a great promise that not only will we be with Him, but we will be honored by the Father. It says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. To honor is to show high regard for. Now, this is by the grace of God, certainly, that we wouldn't be able to do this without God's grace, but God will still honor. The Father will see our sacrifices that we have done here, and He will give us the greatest honor that could be given to man. And the reason why is because of who it comes from. We can get honored by a president. We can get honored by your employer. You can get honored by the country. But the honor is always based upon who the one is giving it. That is why being honored by God is the greatest honor anyone could receive. The Father will see our sacrifices. This means that they are not in vain. Anyone who serves the Father will be honored by the Father. He does not see it and say, oh, don't worry about it. He doesn't not see it and he's like, well, this is what I've done. Oh, I had no idea. No, He sees everything that we do. It reminded me of a couple of years ago, I went to Washington, D.C. and visited Arlington National Cemetery, where you have soldiers from Civil War all the way till present day who have died and are buried there. And it's beautiful, the scenery. You even have some presidents who are there. And you go around and you see the tombstones, and they'll have a marker of either the Star of David or the crescent moon or the cross to demonstrate whether the person was a Jew, a Muslim, or a Christian. You even have the tombs of the unknown soldiers, where you have men who are there night and day, and they change guard once an hour, or even once every half an hour, I think in the summer, and guard the tomb. And we see the honor that comes and is bestowed to that. But in thinking about this passage, that honor is not very much in comparison to the honor that a believer receives from Jesus, from the Father, from the Spirit. The honor that we receive to serve Him, to sacrifice for Him, to lay down our lives for the One who laid down His life for us. I looked and saw there are probably thousands of these men and women who died and received an honor for serving their country, but they are in hell because they did not accept Jesus. And they did not receive the greatest honor that could be bestowed, which is to follow the Lord and serve Him. What does the world honor? We honor the Nobel Prize. We honor gold stars, sacrificing for the country. We honor professions like teachers, judges, police officers, soldiers. People get honored as valedictorian, salutatorian, even the employee of the month. And you get your parking spot. But friends, what does God honor? He honors sacrifice. He honors those who serve Him by faith. I know this is hard to believe, but think, someone who prays daily for the saints and for others is going to, that's something that receives more honor than even dying for your country. Because praying to God and serving Him is the greatest honor that anyone could receive. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. All of us, we serve Him faithfully. We will be honored. Do you believe this, brother and sister? Do you believe that God sees your sacrifice, that He approves of it, and He's saying, do more? Do you see that your life is to be here as a seed to bring spiritual fruit and to see the advancement of the kingdom of God? Do you rejoice that your sacrifices will not be overlooked? And it actually brings more joy. It brings joy to our Father, and it brings glory to Him. These are all things that we can rejoice in, but the cost is high. So when I talked about earlier, what is worth laying down your life for? I would submit to you this. There's nothing worth laying down your life for like following Jesus Christ. That is the greatest thing to lay your life down for. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise You and thank You for Christ Jesus, who died for our sins, who was raised from the dead, and He calls all to repent and believe. We pray, God, that You would help us as believers to follow His example by being a seed who goes into the ground and dies, and that we would do so willingly, joyfully, and that we would see that it is not in vain, but it is to produce fruit for the kingdom of God. Help us, Lord, as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.